endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I do not have any updates for you concerning Paul and the health issues that he's undergoing. So please just continue prayers for Paul regarding the things that he's going through. Additionally, I'd also like to ask you to continue remembering my mother in your prayers, and her name is Linda. This new series, now in its sixth week, has been dealing with the subject, what next? All Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. The government of God, of Christ, of heaven, was established in the first century. There is no end to the world, as in the grass, the trees, the birds, and people. All right, once again, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and let's read beginning in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Yes, these are the words of Solomon. That's what the text tells us. But as we read scripture, we must never forget that God said, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. So, yes, the text says, these are the words of Solomon the preacher, one who addresses an assembly and discourses of human affairs. These are the words that God spoke, and they are the laws for how His creation is to function. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. This is the same earth mentioned in Genesis chapter 1 and in pretty much every other of the 2,500 plus times the word is found in the KJV. And Mr. Strong defines eretz, earth, eretz, this way. From an unused root probably meaning to be firm, the earth at large, or partitively a land, common, country, earth, field, ground, land, nations, way, wilderness, world. The Blue Letter Bible does a pretty good summation of the times that the word is found in the Hebrew verses, and it's land, earth, the whole earth as opposed to a part, earth as opposed to heaven, earth and its inhabitants, land, country, territory, district, region, tribal territory, piece of ground, land of Canaan, Israel, inhabitants of land, Sheol, land without return, the underworld, city, state, ground, surface of the earth, ground, soil. In phrases, it's people of the land, space or distance of country in measurements of distance, level or plain country, land of the living, ends of the earth. And from the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth abideth forever. Okay, let's not take any words for granted. The Blue Letter Bible does a really good job in summarizing where the word abideth is used in Scripture. In those passages, it means to stand, remain, endure, take one stand, be in a standing attitude, stand forth, take a stand, present oneself, attend upon, or become a servant of, to stand still, to stop moving or doing, to cease, to tarry, to delay, remain, continue, abide, endure, persist, be steadfast, to make a stand, hold one's ground, to stand upright, remain standing, stand up, rise, be erect, be upright, to arise, to appear, to come on the scene, to stand forth, to appear, to rise up or against, to stand with, to take one stand, be appointed, to grow flat, to grow insipid, to station, to set, to cause to stand firm, to maintain, to cause to stand up, cause to be set up, erect, to present one to before a king, to appoint, ordain, establish, to be presented, to be caused to stand, be stood before. Knowing still that a lot of what we read in Scripture is allegory, it's figurative. Its spiritual meanings explained with physical occurrences. There is no doubt not to yield to the simplicity of the words found in this verse. In the beginning, God created the earth, and it's going to stand forever. You know, the words forever. Okay, there are things in the Old Covenant law, ceremonial things that were described as being forever. But we know that those things have ended. Okay, there are forevers written in the law that mean forever, as until the end. Now, in that case, until the end of the Old Covenant world, forever, until the end of the Old Covenant world. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we aren't discussing the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. The preacher is addressing some very simple issues. Important issues of life. The Genesius Hebrew Chaldee lexicon has an interesting take on the times the two words forever are found in our Bibles. And this is going to be lengthy. I may not read all of it. But it's what is hidden, specially hidden time long, the beginning or end of which is either uncertain or else not defined. Eternity, perpetuity. It is used of time long past, antiquity, in the following phrases and examples, and it lists the Bible verses, ancient times, and even time before the creation of the world, eternity. Proverbs 8:23 with a negation, not from any time, never. Elsewhere, from a long time ago, long. In Isaiah 42:14, it's referred to a time of the captivity. The boundary set by the forefathers, the ancient gates, those of who died of old. In Lamentation 3:6, it's men of old, those who have been long dead. And since true propriety and uncorrupted morals are ascribed to men of old, it's the true piety of the fathers. Compare ancient justice or innocence. It need hardly be pointed out to any Christian that this passage in Daniel can have no such meaning as this. It speaks of the everlasting righteousness to be brought in through the atonement of Christ. It does not always note the most remote antiquity, as is shown, which in Isaiah 58:12 and 61:4 is used at the end of the Babylonian captivity, written prophetically long before the ruins of Jerusalem. It does not belong here, being applied there to time future. It more often refers to future time in such a manner that what is called the terminus ad quem is always defined by the nature of the thing itself. When it is applied to human affairs and specifically to individual men, it signifies all the days of life. So I hope you're following what's going on here. He's saying exactly what I said, that there are forevers of the old covenant that last only until the end of the old covenant. There are forevers in a man's life that only last until the man's life is over. So forever does not always mean forever as we would think that it means. Now, sometimes it certainly does. I will praise thee forever, which is while I live. There's no need so to limit that passage. Sometimes also a very long life. The king asked life of thee. Thou, O God, gavest it him. Even long, very long. The length of days forever and ever. Eternal life is spoken of, not merely temporal, as Jacenius would make it. The word has a much narrower limit in this passage, Isaiah 35:10. Perpetual gladness shall be upon their heads. Joy always shall be conspicuous in their countenances. They shall always be cheerful and joyful. All right, enough of that part. Let's go down to where it applies to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Give me just a minute here to just skim through this. All right. The metaphysical idea of eternity, at least that which has no end, is more nearly approached by the examples in which it's applied to the earth and the whole nature of things, Ecclesiastes 1:4. But the earth stands or remains forever, Psalm 104:5. It, the earth, is not moved forever. The eternal hills created many ages ago, which shall last forever. It goes on for several more pages, but I think we get the point. A study like this should help us to understand all the different uses and understandings of the phrase forever as it's found in our Bibles. Now, I've known people who have read things in the law, ceremonial aspects of the law, and the text says, you are to keep these things forever. And because they've not studied all the uses of the words forever in our Bibles, they've convinced themselves that the reason that God is not hearing us today is because we're not keeping all the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. But the reality is, that is a far greater negative condition that's created with that understanding, because it leads to a denial of the finished work of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. There are things in the forevers of the Old Covenant law that ended with the passing of the Old Covenant world. And when we fail to understand what these forevers meant, when we fail to understand the words world, worlds, earth, etc., we're going to make some crucial misunderstandings concerning what we're supposed to be doing in the world in which we live right now. The earth abideth forever means that God's created earth will stand forever. It will never pass away. You know, man can create its boogeymen all it wants to. Man can claim that he has the power to destroy God's earth over 100 times. But I'm telling you, God said his created earth will stand forever, and he's laughing in the heavens, laughing in derision, in mocking of these grasshoppers who think they can destroy what God created. Of course man can do damage. Of course man can kill. Man can steal. Man can do some pretty evil things. But man is not going to do what God said could not be done. The phrase, the end of the world, does not mean the end of the earth. And when we don't know this, we're going to come up with all sorts of belief systems that are not based in the truth of God's world. This is then going to lead us into not understanding what we're supposed to be doing in this new covenant world. Now, before we leave Ecclesiastes chapter 1, finish with verse 5. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to make his place where he arose. It is the sun that is moving. God's earth is not moving. Okay, which brings me to another point that I suppose I should deal with. And that is the supposed final experiment that con man, quote, preacher Will Duffy claimed was supposed to end the debate on the, quote, shape of the world. If there's a 24-hour sun in Antarctica, that can only happen on a globe. Oh, brother. That is totally ridiculous. Brethren, I sure hope that none of you have fallen for that lie. Are we really going to take all the Bible verses where God has revealed to us concerning His creation and conclude that because all these atheists say that a 24-hour sun in Antarctica, quote, disproves the Bible, are we that ungrounded in the truth of the Word of God as to be swayed from remaining faithful to the Word of God and to the God of the Bible? Listen to me, please, again. There is no mathematical equation. There is no observation. Nothing that we can see with our own eyes even that can be understood without factoring in one of the most key elements to any of those equations, and that is the firmament. Flat Earth Dave's sun, moon, and zodiac clock doesn't even factor in the firmament in his equation. Therefore, it is no great thing if he and others like Eric Dubay said there is no 24-hour sun in Antarctica when apparently something was there that kept daylight for 24 straight hours before they even went to their supposed final experiment. Quote, flat earthers had already been saying that there was a 24-hour sun in Antarctica. Okay, the guy even showed a model of how, when a firmament is added to the equation, there can be a 24-hour sun over Antarctica when the sun is in certain positions in the year. This is no big deal at all. The guy is also showing how easy it is for the constellations to be seen as going one direction when viewed from the north and another direction when viewed from the south. If you or anyone else has determined a belief system and has not factored in the firmament, then again, let God be true and every man a liar. I will say this, of the very few people that have shown opposition to the series that we did showing what the Bible says about creation, not one single man has spoken of the firmament when trying to advocate for the heliocentric model, the Copernican theory, Newton's laws, etc. If you've made up your mind without a firm understanding of what the firmament is, there is no possible way your position is correct. You know, I can't get this out of my mind. It's just such a sore spot. But one of the detractors early on wrote to me and mocked the firmament. Your firmament, he said. It's not my firmament. It's God's firmament. And when you mock the firmament, you're mocking God. And when you mock God, you're pure evil. And I was watching, I think the only video that Austin Witsit put out when he was supposedly in Antarctica and he was talking about how hot the sun was and how it was giving him a sunburn and he couldn't stay out of it or couldn't stay in it for very long. And as he was saying that, I was telling Teresa, yeah, that's because whatever that is, it's being reflected off of molten glass like a mirror. That even though they're supposedly in Antarctica, and he said the temperatures were in the 20s, he was getting sunburned. And now, of course, now I'm not going to get taken up by all that, all the what ifs and the suppositions and all that can come with our observations, our wisdom, our knowledge. That's a trap, and I'm not going to fall into it. But to this date, there has not been a single man, woman, boy, or girl that has brought one verse of Scripture to the table in proof that God's world is anything other than a non-rotating, non-revolving, stationary plane, and the sun, moon, and the stars are the ones moving. And until such a time as the Bible is used to prove the opposite, then I'm sticking with the Bible. There is a firmament. It is strong like molten glass. It has waters above it. I don't have all the answers concerning it. I don't think anyone does, and not sure anyone ever will. But I know that it's real. I know that the God of the Bible created it. And it's one of the most awesome aspects of believing the Bible that there is. Now, let's get back to where I feel like we need to go in this message today. I wish we could stay on the subject of what's next. And I'll try to make sure that we bring some of that in here this morning. But I need to address something that came in last week and then something else that happened that makes me know that we still got work to do on fulfilled Bible prophecy. You know, sometimes it just seems like one step forward and two steps backwards. And I get that. My mother says that I was born 62 and almost a half years ago. I committed my life to becoming a preacher almost 50 years ago. From at least the age of 12, maybe even sooner, all I ever wanted to do was to be a preacher. I couldn't wait to go to, quote, Bible college, and I did. I went to two of them. Couldn't wait to get into the, quote, ministry, and I did. I worked in two of the richest, largest, quote, Baptist churches in America. And then I worked in one of the poorest, smallest, quote, Baptist churches in America before traveling across the country in a music, quote, ministry for several years until finally, having all I could stand of it, leaving the whole 501c3 government corporate, quote, church business. In these 62, almost 63 years, I'd like to tell you that I've pretty much seen it all as it relates to, quote, religion, but that wouldn't be correct because I'm seeing some pretty crazy things coming from corporate churchianity these days, and it's getting crazier. But through all of that, there has been one constant thing, a reoccurring thing, and that has been that people keep coming up with these outlandish claims concerning the, quote, end times. Even though the Bible is clear as can be concerning the fact that the earth abideth forever and the, quote, end of the world means the end of the old covenant age, because men do not understand those simple phrases. They come up with all sorts of beliefs that have no basis in Scripture. And when your beliefs are not based in the Scripture, you are treading dangerous ground with your eternal soul. And that's putting it mildly. I shouldn't beat around the bush. When your belief system is not based in the truth of the Word of God, you are lost. Even when your beliefs are based on the Bible, but they're not rightly divided according to the Word of truth, you are lost. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And he was speaking to some very religious people who thought that they were the source of truth for that day. They thought they were the leaders of the people concerning God, but they were lost. The proper understanding of Bible prophecy, which is actually the proper understanding of the Bible, is in some ways, like we spoke of a little while ago, if you have your beliefs concerning God's creation without factoring the firmament into your equation, then your conclusion's not going to be correct. A young man told me a couple weeks ago that God had revealed something to him regarding the book of Revelation. And because I've heard these things over and over in my nearly 63 years, I knew exactly what he was trying to say. And just like I've heard the same things many times from many others, he is dead wrong, and his beliefs are causing him to miss the truth of God's word. And sadly, his soul, his wife's soul, his children's souls are lost because their belief system is not based on the truth of God's word. They are missing, when it comes to the book of Revelation, they are missing the most important part of the equation. Just like leaving out the firmament in your equation for trying to figure out God's creation. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 for just a few minutes this morning. Read beginning with verse 1. We've got to get this part of the equation correct. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for revelation is apokalyptus. Apokalypsis. Disclosure, appearing, coming, lighten, manifestation, be revealed, revelation. The appearing of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Jesus Christ as King. Friends, if we do not understand the revealing of Jesus Christ, how can we possibly understand anything else about the Bible, about God, about creation, about our purpose? The short, simple, truthful answer is we can't. The first verse says that God showed these things to John. Friends, God didn't show John something 2,000 years ago and then showed you something 2,000 years later that wasn't the same thing he showed John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Keep your finger here, please, and turn back to Matthew chapter 16 and read beginning with verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Friends, that is an eternal principle spoken by Christ himself concerning anyone or anything that continues to prefer the things of man over the things of God. You know, I recently heard a man say that he just can't believe in the government of God today because so many people can't agree on what the Bible says. Therefore, man's, quote, government is preferred. Well, when that statement is examined, it's incredible to me that someone could even make such a statement. Because men can't agree on the Bible, then we need to just stick with man's, quote, government? Since when do men agree on their own, quote, laws? At what point in time since the U.S. Constitution came into existence have men agreed as to what it says? When man's disagreements are in their courts, a decision goes back and forth. One court says, it's constitutional. And then the appeals court says, it's unconstitutional. And then the next court says, it's constitutional. And the next court says, it's unconstitutional. Then it gets to the, quote, Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court says, it's constitutional. Then 10, 15, 20, 30 years later, the, quote, Supreme Court says, it's now unconstitutional. Every one of them are so unbelievably double-minded, it's just mind-blowing. The, quote, Republican says, that's unconstitutional. And the, quote, Democrats say, concerning the exact same thing, that's constitutional. On pretty much every single issue in life, one of them says, that's constitutional, and the other one says it's not. But when it comes to the Bible, because there are so many beliefs out there, we need to just throw it out and just keep the status quo. That is so strange to me. It is so sad that we're so far away from where we should be. That basically the only apparent, quote, government is man's, quote, government. But you know what? Even though I don't see God's government today the way we should, even though I don't have it all figured out the way I should, I do know this. I do see man's, quote, government. I do see the way man says things are supposed to be done. And I'll guarantee you, what I see is not what I'm supposed to be a part of. I know that. I may not know and understand all of what should be happening concerning the establishment of the government of God, but I absolutely guarantee you that I do see the establishment of man's, quote, government, and I know I'm not supposed to be doing it that way. And today, men are only concerned about the things of man. They give nothing but lip service to the things of God. Being concerned about savoring the things of God means embracing His laws, His ways, His perfect will. And I'll promise you that when a man chooses God's ways, God's things over man's things, then verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Today's, quote, church world has convinced themselves that they can follow a Jesus without a cross. The cross is the symbol of the death penalty for man's little g, quote, governments. The cross is the symbol of what it could mean when a man chooses the things of God over the things of men. You know, people ask, what next? What should our lives look like today? Well, there's no better way to answer that than to read to believe and then implement the words of Jesus Christ into our lives. Matthew 16:24 is a transcendent principle. It is a principle that's not restricted to any given age, to any world. It was the way in the end of the old covenant world, and it's the way in the new covenant world. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Today, 99.9% of all life is found in the various, quote, states that exist in the world. Birth is registered with the state. Education is registered with the state. Health status is registered with the state. Numbers are given to all the world's citizens, and those numbers are a registry with the state. There are entries in the lives of the state citizens in that registry from birth to death and everything in between. The life of 99.9% of people in the world today is found in the state. It's not in Christ. I found something pretty interesting this week. I think many of you will find it interesting as well. I'd made a statement a couple weeks ago concerning the Social Security number, and that they said it was originally created as a way to keep track of, quote, income. And it's not hard to find that information. Just type in original purpose of the Social Security number and you'll find it easily. Well, someone asked me about it, so I decided to look it up again. Well, this time I opened a page from the actual Social Security website, and what I read there was staggering. I want you to listen to this now. The link is in the notes. Quote, the use of the Social Security number, SSN, has expanded significantly since its inception in 1936. Created merely to keep track of the earnings history of U.S. workers for Social Security entitlement and benefit computation purposes, it has come to be used as a nearly universal identifier. Assigned at birth, the SSN enables government agencies to identify individuals in their records and businesses to track an individual's financial information. This article explores the history and meaning of the SSN and the Social Security card, as well as the Social Security Administration's SSN master file, generally known as the NUMADENT. The article also traces the historical expansion of SSN use and the steps SSA has taken to enhance SSN integrity. Introduction. The Social Security number was created in 1936 for the sole purpose of tracking the earnings histories of U.S. workers for use in determining Social Security benefit entitlement and computing benefit levels. Since then, use of the SSN has expanded substantially. Today, the SSN may be the most commonly used numbering system in the United States. As of December 2008, the Social Security Administration had issued over 450 million or original SSNs. And nearly every legal resident of the United States had one. The SSN's very universality has led to its adoption throughout government and the private sector as a chief means of identifying and gathering information about an individual. How did the SSN come to be, and why has it become an unofficial national identifier? This article explores the history and meaning. All right, stop right there. So it has a meaning. I want you to remember that as we go on. This article explores the history and meaning of the SSN and the National Security Card, along with SSA's SSN master data file, generally known as the NUMADENT. The article also traces how the SSN has expanded since its introduction and the steps SSA has taken to enhance the integrity of the SSN process. Crafting the SSN. Crafting the SSN. At its inception, the SSN's only purpose was to uniquely identify U.S. workers, enabling employers to submit accurate reports of covered earnings for use in administering benefits under the new Social Security program. That is still the primary purpose for the SSN. However, in other words, forget what I just said. This is what I really mean. Creating the SSN scheme and assigning SSNs to U.S. workers was no easy task. Passage of the Social Security Act in August 1935 set in motion a huge effort to build the infrastructure needed to support a program affecting tens of millions of individuals. Many said the task was impossible. Employers were to begin to deduct payroll taxes from workers' wages in January 1937, giving the agency little time to establish the SSN process. Besides clarifying program policy, the agency needed to hire and train employees, set up facilities, develop public education programs. I didn't catch that until I read this again. Develop public education programs. All right, that's going to be very important. And create an earnings tracking system. Establishing the Social Security infrastructure was impeded for 3.5 months by the lack of funds due to a filibuster of the 1936 deficiency bill, a government-wide appropriation bill similar to current omnibus budget reconciliation bills by Senator Huey Long, Democrat from Louisiana. The Roosevelt administration circumvented this obstacle by engineering a Works Progress Administration allotment of $112,610 from the Department of Labor and by borrowing staff from the demobilizing National Recovery Administration, the Federal Emergency Relief Administration, and the National Youth Administration. And those are all stupid things that they are doing still today, just renamed them differently. On February 9, 1936, Congress finally passed a deficiency bill containing the fiscal year 1936 appropriation for the Social Security Board, the precursor of the SSA, and Roosevelt signed it on February 11. As late as March 15, 1936, there were still only 5 employees of the Social Security's Social Security Board's Bureau of Old Age Benefits, including the director and his assistant. Additionally, the U.S. Supreme Court declared the Agricultural Adjustment Act invalid in January 1936, raising the possibility that the Social Security Act might also be declared unconstitutional. It would not be until May 1937 that a series of Supreme Court decisions cemented the constitutionality of the Social Security Act. Well, of course they did. Of course they, quote, cemented it as constitutional. One of the first steps in administering the Social Security Act was to devise a means to track the earnings of each individual as Social Security benefit computations consider a worker's earnings from 1937 on. Now, listen to this very closely. This article is very long. I mean, the link's in the notes, but I'm not going to read all of it. But there's one thing here that I believe is very important, and I want you to see it. Why didn't the Social Security Board just use an individual's name and address as the identifier? The deficiency of such a scheme was already well known. A 1937 publication recounts, quote, "A recent news account states that the Fred Smiths of New York City have had so much trouble in being identified by their creditors, the courts, and even their friends that they have joined together in forming the Fred Smiths Incorporated to serve as a clearinghouse for their identification problems. Some government agencies, such as the U.S. War and Navy Departments, the Veterans Administration for paying pensions and for adjusted compensation certificates, and the Post Office Department for postal savings depositors, used fingerprints for identification. However, the use of fingerprints was associated in the public mind with criminal activity, making this approach undesirable." Did you catch that? I think this is huge. They actually cared about what the public perception was. So let's work around the public's perception. We need everyone in on this, so we're not going to use fingerprints because the public thinks that fingerprints are for identifying criminals. Okay? They had a committee that was trying to figure out how to implement this new system, and they concerned themselves with the public's perception. And it's going to be very important as we move on. A numbering scheme was seen as the practical alternative. Thus, the employer identification number, EIN, and the SSN were created. End quote. Now, friends, of course it's a numbering system that was seen as the practical alternative. And how often do we see man's numbering systems condemned in the Bible? We saw it with Old Covenant Israel, and we see in the book of Revelation. God uses names. God is concerned with men's names. It is names that are written in the book of life, not numbers. But then again, we're dealing with people who care not for the things of God, but rather are concerned with the things of man. And Jesus called Peter singularly and collectively as Satan. These are Bible principles. These are practical understandings for how we should be living our lives according to the teachings of Christ. And if you think trying to live your life without taking man's numbers is anything other than taking up your cross, well, then you should try it for a while and see for yourself. The article continues. Today, we take the 9-digit composition of the SSN as a given. But in 1935 and 1936, many other schemes were considered. Well, yes. People take it today as a given. It's the proverbial frog in the boiling water. Okay, the water didn't start out boiling. Other schemes were considered to keep the frog in the water. You don't start out at 200 degrees. No frog would stay in there for a second. If you think the Social Security number started out as an innocent mistake, well, you're reading the history of it right here from their own mouths. They decided against fingerprints because people would have associated that with being a criminal. They use the word schemes here, okay? Whenever I hear that word, I associate that with something that's not good. Search for the word, just search online for the word scheme. And this is the first thing that came up. The word scheme has multiple meanings. Plan, a plan or program of action, especially a secret or crafty one. Okay, well, that's fitting as far as I'm concerned. In early 1935, the Social Security Board adopted an identifier composed of 3 alphabetic characters representing geographic areas and 5 numeric characters. However, the board made this decision without consulting other federal agencies. The U.S. Employment Service, the Census Bureau, the Central Statistical Board, and the Bureau of Labor Statistics all use numeric symbols without alphabetic characters, since most standard statistical machines used this scheme. Without alphabetic symbols, these agencies, as well as many private companies, would have had to buy new machines. Only 2 companies manufactured tabulating machines using a combination of alphabetic and numeric characters, and the government had previously brought suit against them under the Sherman Antitrust Act for dividing market territory between them. Of course they did. Okay, I see their scheme in full action. The board called a meeting of all interested agencies to discuss the numeration issues. In a November 1935 report, a subcommittee of this interdepartmental group proposed 3 alternatives. A 9-digit number consisting of a 4-digit serial number, a 2-digit year of birth indicator, and a 3-digit number indicating the geographic area of registration. An 8-digit number with a 5-digit serial number and a 3-digit geographic indicator, or a 7-character version consisting of 4 digits and 3 alphabetic characters. On December 17, 1935, the board approved the 9-digit option. The board planned to use the year one attained age 65 as part of the SSN, thinking that once an individual attained 65, the SSN would be reassigned to someone else. But at a meeting on January 23, 1936, the unemployment compensation delegates objected to the use of digits to signify age because they thought a number of workers would falsify their age, end quote. And sure, I get that, because liars know what liars are prone to do. So we're going to go ahead and fix that loophole ahead of time. As a result, a new scheme adopted by the board on February 14 consisted of a 3-digit area code, a 2-digit month of birth, and a 4-digit serial number. Finally, on June 2, 1936, the board decided to keep the nine-digit scheme. Now, they just can't get away from that word scheme, can they? Although, using the fourth and fifth digits to represent the month of birth was abandoned. Instead, those two digits would be a group number that could be used to maximize the utility of mechanical equipment and to verify the accuracy of punch cards. This scheme would permit the pre-numbering of registration forms and was capable of expansion to nearly 1 billion accounts. The numbering scheme would also facilitate storing the application since the agency's files were organized by region as well as alphabetically. Deconstructing the SSN. As a result of the June 1936 decision, the current SSN is comprised of three parts. The first three digits are the area number, the next two digits are the group number, the final four digits are the serial number. Area number. The three-digit area number is assigned by geographic region. In 1936, the Social Security Board planned eventually to use area numbers to redistribute work to its 12 regional centers to serve workers in those areas. One or more area numbers were allocated to each state based on the anticipated number of SSN issuances in the state. Prior to 1972, the numbers were issued to local offices for assignment to individuals. It was thought this would capture information about the worker's residence. So, until 1972, the area number represented the state in which the card was issued. So, stop here for just a minute. In the beginning, they kept saying the number was only to be used to keep track of earnings records. But the reality is there was so much more going on behind the scenes, no one will probably ever know. But from the beginning, it was more than just about earnings. It was at least for tracking, quote, residents. It was about tracking and identifying the people. That was their scheme. All right, it goes on. Generally, area numbers were assigned with ascending order beginning in the northeast and then moving westward. For the most part, people on the East Coast have the lowest area numbers, and those on the West Coast have the highest area numbers. However, area numbers did not always reflect the worker's residence. During the initial registration in 1936 and 1937, businesses with branches throughout the country had employees return their SS5 application for account number to their national headquarters. So these SSNs carried the area number where the headquarters were located. As a result, the area numbers assigned to big cities such as New York, Philadelphia, Boston, Chicago were used for workers in many other parts of the country. As a worker could apply in person for a card in any Social Security office, and the area number would reflect that office's location regardless of the worker's residence. Since 1972, when SSA began assigning SSNs and issuing cards centrally from Baltimore, Maryland, the area number has been assigned based on the zip code of the mailing address provided on the application for the original Social Security card. The applicant's mailing address may not be the same as the place of residence. Now, I want you to watch this. Okay, how many times now have we heard the word, quote, scheme in this? And remember what we read about their committee, which was concerned about, quote, public perception. Okay, we've got to think of everything. We've got to get all the loopholes closed. We need to do everything we can to make sure that no one objects to this new numbering system. All right, quote, listen to this. Some exceptions to the general east to west ascending order area numbering scheme exist. Sequence 700 through 728 was assigned to railroad workers until 1963. 586 was divided among Americans, Samoa, Guam, the Philippines, Americans employed abroad by American employers, and from 1975 to 1979, Indo-Chinese refugees. 580 was assigned to Puerto Rico and the U.S. Virgin Islands. Sequences 581 through 584 and 596 through 599 were also assigned to Puerto Rico. Sequence 577 through 579 was assigned to the District of Columbia. Sequences 587 through 588 and 589 through 595 were assigned to Mississippi and Florida, respectively, for use after those states exhausted their initial area number allotments. Sequence 729 through 733 has been allocated to the Department of Homeland Security for SSNs issued through the Enumeration at Entry program described below. No SSNs with an area number in the 800s or 900s or with a 000 area number have been assigned. Now, listen to this last one. No explanation given. No reason why these three numbers will not be used. Just this statement. No SSNs with an area number of 666 have been or will be assigned. End quote. Well, they don't need to give an explanation. They don't need to give a reason. It's as obvious as the day is long as to why no 666 has been or ever will be assigned. Okay, if they were that obvious, maybe the jig would be up. Now, I certainly appreciate them to be so crafty in their scheme as not to associate their number with the mark of the beast of Revelation 13, but they might as well. Okay, the fact that their Article 42, Section 666, requiring the Social Security number for pretty much every financial transaction, well, that didn't cause much harm to their scheme. But there it is. No SSNs with an area number of 666 have been or will be assigned. Let's finish Matthew 16:26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, that's Jesus to his disciples 2,000 years ago, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is an exact reference to what we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples in the first century, as clearly as anything ever was in our Bibles, that some of them would not taste of death. They would not close their physical eyes for the last time until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Verses 27 and 28 are speaking directly to Revelation 1, verse 1. And if a man can't see that, the man needs to take some first grade reading and comprehension courses, because it just can't get any clearer than that. Now, it is evident that some, quote, church people are trying to reconcile these words of Christ, because some, quote, church people are trying to say that some of his disciples are still around physically on the earth today. And that's, of course, a ridiculous belief, because they just won't yield to the simple truths of the words. They saw Christ coming in his kingdom because Christ came in his kingdom in the first century. Back to Revelation 1:1. That's why Revelation 1:1 says, in complete harmony, complete, perfect accordance with the very words of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Keep on going. Verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the rest of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. If you want to talk about the book of Revelation, you've got to talk about the first seven verses, which clearly establish the timing of the book. The book is talking about things which must shortly come to pass, as in shortly from the time the book was first written. All the elements of time, all the equations of time, must come from Matthew 16:28. Some of you shall not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Turn to Matthew chapter 24 and read from verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? It all started with Matthew 16. Some of you will be alive at my coming. And then we find ourselves in Matthew 24. And again, when is your coming? It's all about his coming, which is all about his kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. All the elements of the timing are near in proximity, close in time. This is so simple. It should be so easy to understand. If we just let go of all our preconceived ideas and understandings that, friends, came from, quote, church, a word that should not even be in our Bibles. Ecclesia is not, quote, church. 99.9% of people in the world today have developed their belief systems based on something that is so easily proven to be false. It's incredible that the deception lasted for a day, let alone 500 years. As we progress through Matthew 24, and Jesus tells his disciples about his coming, we come to verse 27. Look at it. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He's talking about the same coming here as he talked about in Matthew 16. It's the same revealing of Christ from the book of Revelation. It's all talking about the same thing, and it all has the same time period. Verse 28, answering his disciples from the first century, For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the exact same language found in Revelation 1:7, because it's all talking about the exact same thing. And friends, if we don't understand this, there's no possible way to talk about the contents of the book of Revelation from the correct biblical understanding that changes a man's life, that brings salvation, that enables us to stand before Christ washed in the blood of the Lamb. And he shall send his angels with a sound, with the great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of earth, of heaven to the other. Again, remind yourself every single verse. This is Jesus to his disciples in the first century. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, this is Jesus to his disciples in the first century, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that's Jesus to his disciples in the first century, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. This generation shall not pass. That's the generation that Jesus was speaking to. A generation is 40 years in our Bibles. That puts the book of Revelation in the exact same time frame as the Matthew chapter 24. Well, I'm out of time. The plan will be to pick up again here next week.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.